If you have a Bible, can you turn back to John chapter 3 with me? Now, a couple of years ago, in a hospital in Dublin, a young man in his 30s was pronounced dead by the staff on the hospital ward. Now, what made the headlines with this particular hospital and this particular young man was that after the staff had contacted his family and told them the sad news of his tragic death, the morgue was contacted to come and collect his body. And only when the morgue staff got to collect his body did they actually find there'd been a huge mistake and the man was actually still alive. This is a true story, and as I mention it, I'm sure you can probably remember other occasions in the past when this has happened. Someone had been certified dead. All the signs on the outside was that they were dead, but they were actually still alive. Well, I don't know if you've ever heard of the opposite happening. Somebody who had all the outward appearance of being alive and well, but was actually dead. That would really make the news, wouldn't it? Well, in this striking encounter in John chapter 3, we meet just such a man called Nicodemus. He had a reputation for being alive and well, an important man, a man of great respect. And yet when Jesus meets him one night, he has to tell him that he's a dead man, that he's spiritually dead. Yes, he was physically alive, but Jesus said he needed to be born again. Now, as I come with you to look at this passage today, I can say with all certainty that this passage is relevant to every single person sat in this room. Whatever kind of life you've lived to up till now, I don't know you. You may have lived the very irreligious, immoral life. This may be the first time you've set foot in a church. You may have grown up in church. You may be very religious. I don't know. But this passage confronts us with the truth that we all have to face. That all of us, no matter what our background, no matter how good or bad we think we are faced with this truth that by nature we are spiritually dead and we need to be born again. There's three things I want to look at in this passage with you. So look back at John chapter 3. The first thing I want to highlight is, why do we need to be born again? What does this passage and this particular confrontation with this man Nicodemus tell us about why we all need to be born again? Well, look at John chapter 3. What does this passage tell us about Nicodemus? In verse 1, we're told that he was one of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if you know, there was only ever 6,000 Pharisees at any one time. So it was an elite group of religious men. It was a bit like the SAS of religious observance. They were the best of the best. Socially, they were very respectable. Morally, perfectly upright, scrupulous in their religious duties. And they had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. Most of them had probably memorized it. We're also told in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. As many of you will know, Israel at the time was occupied by the Romans. It was under Roman rule, but they delegated governmental authority to the Jewish ruling council. So this body, it was a body of 70 men, were the rulers of Israel. So Nicodemus was not only one of the elite Pharisees, he was also a very important man, part of this Jewish ruling council. And then notice in verse 10, Jesus addresses him with a very particular title. He says, "You are Israel's teacher." He doesn't say, "You are a teacher." He says, "You are Israel's teacher." You see, Nicodemus was not just another religious teacher. He was the top religious teacher at the time. He was the professor. He was the man that they all looked to for wisdom and biblical knowledge. And also just another subtle thing you may not have spotted. In verse 4, when Nicodemus is responding to Jesus' challenge about being born again, he says, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" So it's very likely that Nicodemus was speaking personally, that he was actually a mature, elderly man as well. So we have this picture of this man who's very respectable, very upright, very knowledgeable of the Bible, and yet Jesus confronts him with this truth. In verse 2, we're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Why does it John mention at night? Now, some people just superficially think, well, he was obviously embarrassed. He was an important man. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. You know, he's afraid of other people's thoughts about him. So he kind of snuck up at night. Well, if you look at the other passages that mention Nicodemus, there's two other places that mention Nicodemus. One is in John chapter 7 and one is in John chapter 19. Don't look at them now, but in both those situations, Nicodemus is not a wimp, and he's not worried about what other people think of him. He actually stands up for Jesus in John chapter 7. In front of all of his peers, he put his reputation on the line. In John chapter 19, he's one of the two men who goes to collect Jesus' body from the tomb. So I'm not convinced that Nicodemus was a man who was intimidated by what others thought of him. I don't think he went at night because he was embarrassed. You see, we have to look at John's gospel carefully, and we have to look at the way John uses language. More than any of the other gospel writers, John uses words with great symbolic meaning. He doesn't just use words casually, he uses them with great purpose. In the other occurrences in the Gospel of John where he uses this phrase, at night, it is always used as a metaphor for moral or spiritual darkness. There's a verse in John chapter 9, a verse in John chapter 11. The one I'll just mention is in John chapter 13 that you'll all know probably. John chapter 13, when Judas goes off to betray Jesus, the end of the sentence, John adds, "And it was night." See, these are not just historical details he just threw out for no reason. John uses words for a very strong meaning, strong purpose. From a practical point of view, Nicodemus no doubt did go to Jesus at night. You know, Nicodemus was a very important man himself. He probably had a lot to do during the day. Nicodemus would have known that Jesus was swamped during the day by the crowds quite often. So he probably went to Jesus at night because from a practical point of view, he thought that would be a good opportunity to have a private conversation with him. But John chooses his words carefully and he uses the word at night for a very specific purpose. Yes, it was physically the night when Nicodemus came to Jesus. But John is telling us there was something else going on. It was also the night in this man's soul. In verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" So there was a lack of understanding. Nicodemus came with all his worldly knowledge, all his Old Testament memorization. He came in the darkness of being spiritually ignorant about his own soul. He was recognized as the most able religious teacher in Israel. And yet when it comes to knowing God, he has to be taught the basics by the Lord. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, maybe not, but years ago when I was growing up, back in Somerset, my family, the way the electricity worked in our house, we had an electricity meter. I don't know if any of you can remember. I don't even know if they're still installed in any homes. But I grew up in a council house with an electricity meter. And basically, to have electricity, you had to go and put some coins in the meter. So you could put a 50p in and turn the handle, and then you get electricity for however long. My memory of it as a child, as you can imagine, was that it was always going off at the most inconvenient time. You know, when you're watching your favourite TV programme, the electricity would click. You'd have to wait for Dad to stumble in the dark, go and find some money and go and plonk it in the meter. And Dad, he did this, you know, he'd done this so many times, so he kind of knew where he was going. But it was the dark. You know, in the evening, if it went off in the evening, it was the dark. And I vividly remember one occasion, it's kind of burned in my memory, because we had cats. And on one occasion, the electricity went off, it was pitch black. Dad's going to find some money, going to put it in the meter. And there was this blood-curdling scream of the cat as Dad stepped on it. It was lying in the middle of the floor. And you can imagine, as a child, it disturbed me a little bit. Thankfully, the cat survived. You know, it didn't you know, fatally wound it. But that struck me. You know, Dad, he knew where to go. Well, he thought he did, but it was dark. It, you know, he was blind. He couldn't really see everything. And he stepped on the cat. Although that's a rather trivial illustration, I hope you get the point that it's possible to be in the dark spiritually, to be someone who comes to church even, and to be spiritually ignorant. There may be someone here today. Maybe you've come here today with your preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. You may even come, like Nicodemus, with a reputation for being a Christian, or for knowing lots of the Bible, or being a very good person. But it could be that, like Nicodemus, you're still in the dark. You're spiritually in the dark. Are you prepared this morning to really listen to what Jesus is saying in this passage? Do you come here today, this morning, with a teachable spirit? Or do you just want to find an excuse to reject Jesus? Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, a term of respect, especially when it comes from the lips of Israel's teacher. He recognized that although Jesus wasn't one of the elite Pharisees, there was something about him. There was something about him. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher from God." Nicodemus uses the word "we," the plural, as if to say, you know, it was as if he was coming with all the backing of the rest of the Pharisees, perhaps with the backing of the Sanhedrin. And he's coming to Jesus and he's saying, "Jesus, my colleagues and I, we've been watching you. We've seen your miracles. And our evaluation of you is, you know, that you must be some kind of a teacher from God. Or you wouldn't be able to do these miracles." Nicodemus is coming as a representative of the religious elite to make their evaluation of Jesus. It's a little bit like an Ofsted inspector. I don't know if any of you are school teachers. My wife's been a primary school teacher for a few years. You see, Ofsted, they don't come in to listen to you. They come in to make an evaluation of you, to measure you, to judge you, to give you their assessment of you. But that's exactly how Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, just before this passage, it's worth just noting, because it does relate to chapter 3. We see at the end of chapter 2 that there were these crowds of people who saw the miracles of Jesus. And it says, and they believed in his name. But there's an interesting comment in verse 24 of chapter 2. It says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. And there's a parallel with what's happening with Nicodemus and the Pharisees. They see the miracles and they think they know who Jesus is. They call him a teacher from God. But you see, they're still in the dark. They're not really seeing who Jesus is. Yes, they see the miracles, but they don't see the truth. At the moment, Nicodemus is just curious about Jesus, isn't he? He calls him, you know, rabbi, respectfully. He calls him a teacher. So he's interested. But this is far from an acknowledgement of who Jesus really is. Nicodemus comes to Jesus to tell him what the Pharisees see and know about him. But Jesus challenges it, that attitude. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, you think you know things. You think you see things. But I am going to tell you the truth. Nicodemus comes and tells Jesus what he sees and what his evaluation is. But Jesus turns the tables on him. Jesus says, in effect, you have come to make your evaluation of me. Well, I'm going to make an evaluation of you. You come to tell me that you see God's kingdom, but I tell you, you do not see anything, Nicodemus. You are still blind. You're still in the dark. You need a radical new birth. What is your attitude this morning as you come here and as you listen to God's word? Do you come to make your assessment of Jesus, to make your evaluation, to size him up, to decide whether he's worth following, whether he's worth listening to? What we learn time and again in John's gospel, when people come to Jesus like that, they often find the tables turned and that he's the one making the judgment of them. I don't know if any of you have seen a film called 12 Angry Men. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. It's an old film. It's made in the 50s. But it's absolutely brilliant. I can say that with all... If anyone sees it and doesn't think so, then you can come and, you know, accost me. But it's this film set in the 50s. And it doesn't sound very interesting, but it is brilliant. It's basically the film, The 12 Angry Men Are a Jury. And the film starts with a young teenager who's been accused of murder. And the 12 men have to go off to decide on a verdict. And if the 12 of them find him guilty, he'll go to the electric chair. So it's a very serious matter. Now, I don't want to give the plot away completely, but what you see quite quickly is that the 12 men, all but one of them at the beginning, are saying, he's guilty, let's go. And as the film unfolds, what you find is that it's actually these men who are on trial. Their attitude, their prejudice is on trial. Is there anyone like that here this morning who's coming to Jesus, making your judgment of him? It could be that your very attitude towards him is actually making a judgment on you. Are you in any way looking down at Jesus from a position of superiority? Are you indifferent to Jesus? Is that your judgment of him? He's not important. Many people will be shocked one day when they meet the Lord face to face and they find him making a judgment of them. We should all of us take time to reflect on this encounter and to ask ourselves whether we are coming like this. So why do we need to be born again? Because by nature, all of us are spiritually dead and in the dark. We need this new life. Secondly, what does it actually mean to be born again? Look back at those verses, verses 3 and 5. In verse 3, so he uses his phrase, born again. And then in verse 5, he uses a different phrase, born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does this mean? Well, some people think born of water is physical birth and born of spirit is spiritual birth. But if you compare those two verses, 3 and 5, they're virtually identical. If you just read, hold them in parallel. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God. Very similar. Unless he is born again. Unless he is born of water and spirit. You see, born of water and spirit is not two births. Jesus is using a phrase to explain what being born again means. It's one birth. Born of water and spirit is another way of saying what born again means. See, one of the clues is that Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he's getting at. Nicodemus was a man who had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. And verse 7, he says to Nicodemus, "You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, what I'm telling you." And verse 10, "Do you not understand these things, Nicodemus? You who've memorized the Old Testament." Well, when you look at the Old Testament, it doesn't use the language of new birth as such, but it does use very similar language to talk about new life and spiritual renewal. And particularly the pairing of these words, water and spirit, they do occur in several places in the Old Testament. And the places where it occurs are passages looking forward to a Messiah who is going to come. Perhaps you would just briefly, you can either turn to it or just listen to it. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to just read a few verses. Ezekiel 36 and verses 24 to 29. Now, this comes just before Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones that many of you all know about, where God breathes his spirit. Chapter 36, just listen to these words and think about what Jesus is saying. "For I tell you, out of the nations I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." See, passages like that passage in Ezekiel are looking forward to a day when God is going to bring spiritual transformation to his people. He's going to give people a new heart and give them a new spirit. So when Jesus uses his phrase in John's Gospel, born of water and spirit, it's a New Testament parallel to this promise from the Old Testament. In Titus 3, verse 5, we read, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So we cannot enter God's kingdom without this spiritual cleansing, this spiritual new life. One man has summed it up like this, a pastor in Washington called Mark Dever, has written just these words. "World religion, including much of what goes by the name of Christianity, has a shallow understanding of man's problems. Why? Because it teaches that our problems are basically a matter of behavior. According to religion, the solution to our problem is a matter of the will. We just need to try harder to do the right things, and we'll get there in the end. But the gospel has a much deeper and more accurate understanding of human nature. It includes an honest admission that sinfulness is not merely a combination of bad actions, but at its root is an expression of a bad heart. Our biggest problem is not our sinful actions, but our sinful nature." You see, if someone like Nicodemus needs this radical new birth, we all do. All of us. He was the best of the best when it came to religious observance and respectability and knowledge of the Bible, but he was not good enough. It's never good enough. He was still lacking the most important thing, rebirth in Christ. You might be like this morning, I don't know. You might be like Nicodemus, confident in your own morality, in your own knowledge. But it's just an outward appearance of godliness. There's no new life in Christ. Where is your security this morning? What are you trusting in? Are you relying on being part of the right kind of church? Are you relying on knowing the right doctrines? On being able to say the right things in conversation with people? Are you relying on your morality, your Bible reading, your praying? In John chapter 5, we read, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see, we may know and say and do all the right things on the outside and yet be refusing to really come to Jesus to have life. So we thought briefly about why we need to be born again and what it means to be born again. And finally, how can we be born again? Look back at the passage with me, verse 4. Nicodemus asks this question, well, how can I be born again? Now, Nicodemus uses this, you know, he refers to being going back into his mother's womb to be born. Now, as I reflected on this passage, I'm not convinced that Nicodemus was so superficial and slow to think that Jesus was literally saying, you've got to go back into your mother's womb. I'm not convinced that he was totally misunderstanding Jesus at that level. I suggest to you that Nicodemus knew what Jesus was getting at, but he just didn't accept it. So he responds with a slightly sarcastic question. You see, the Pharisees were looking, yes, they were looking for a Messiah to come, but they were looking for a Messiah who would just kick the Romans out and transform society politically. They didn't recognize the need for this personal new life. We need new spiritual lives, not just new social structures. This kind of radical rebirth that Jesus is talking about just does not fit with Nicodemus's view of what it means to be a good man. His pride was blinding him to the truth. For men like Nicodemus, being right with God was all about mixing in the right circles, knowing the right things, obeying the right rules. At its heart, it was all about self. Jesus confronts this huge error with this simple call to new life. And he goes on to explain how this happens. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." See, Jesus is telling us that the essential nature of something is determined by what causes its birth. Cats give birth to cats. Dogs give birth to dogs. Humans give birth to humans. If we are going to have spiritual life, we need to be born of God's Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do a work. We cannot bring this about by our own efforts. And Jesus goes on to emphasize this in verse 8. He speaks about the wind. It blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, much to our frustration, if we are religious, we have no control in this matter. We cannot bring it about by our own efforts. And we may not be able to fully explain all the mechanisms by which God's Spirit brings this great work about, but like the wind that we cannot see, but we can see its effects. So it is with the work of the Spirit. We can see the effects of God's Spirit. While we're powerless ourselves and we're helpless, God's Spirit can do the work that we cannot. See, Nicodemus just cannot stomach this. Verse 9, how can this be? He says. See, he's the voice of religion. He doesn't want to be told about something he cannot do by his own efforts. We're getting to the heart of the matter now. You see, at one level, there was a lack of understanding. Jesus said in verse 10, do you not understand these things, Nicodemus? But at a more fundamental level, it's not his understanding that's the problem, but his unbelief. In verse 11, Jesus says, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. It's not so much a lack of understanding. It's a lack of belief. It's not a lack of knowledge, a lack of faith. But it's not just believing that we need this new birth, is it? Jesus goes on, if you look at verse 14, he refers to this slightly obscure passage in Numbers. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I'll just read that passage in Numbers briefly for you, because he says it to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus would have known it, just like that. You know, he knew the Old Testament, but to some of our ears it may be unfamiliar. In Numbers 21, we read these words. The people travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But they grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the snake, he lived. See, the people were dying because of their sin. But God had provided a way for them to live. And all they had to do was to look at his provision. In John chapter 12, Jesus says about himself, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, the only way to know this new life is to look to Jesus, to put our trust in him. He is now God's provision for new life, for rescue. What is the evidence that anyone is born again? It's this simple trust in Jesus as our Savior. We have to abandon all reliance on anything else. All our efforts are useless. We have to look to Jesus to rescue us. In John chapter 1, he says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, born of God. We may not know the exact day or hour that we were born of God. The important thing is that we know that we are today. The important thing is that we know that we have this trust in Jesus alone as our Savior. Have you been born again? I don't ask you what your reputation is. I don't ask you what you know, what you do. I just want to know, are you trusting in Jesus alone, right now, today, this very hour, to make you right with God? You see, there is a challenge in this. Later on in this chapter, we read about Jesus sending his son to take away our sin. Those famous verses that we're not looking at this morning, but God so loved the world that he gave his son. God wants us to have this new life. He wants us to have it. He's not reluctant. He's given the greatest thing he could do. He's given his son to give us this new life. But there's a challenge. There's a cost. Are you willing to come to Jesus and have this new life? Well, there is a cost. Yes, it's a free gift at one level to us. But it has a cost. It cost God, of course. It cost God dearly. But to take this step of faith, to trust in Jesus alone, also costs us. What does it cost? We'll read in those verses 19 to 21 that we have to come into the light. We have to acknowledge God's verdict, that by nature we're all guilty. We're all helpless. That in our hearts there's an evil rebellion against God that shows itself in a thousand different ways. Sometimes in outright immorality. Sometimes in self-righteous religion and pride. The symptoms of sin are many, but the root cause is the same. In our hearts, we are spiritually dead, and we desperately need the new life that only Christ can give us. I urge you today, if you've never done it before, to cast aside any other trust and to look to Jesus today to be your Saviour. And if you have taken this step of faith, well, can I encourage you to keep this in mind? We can so easily forget. We can so easily fall back into thinking that God loves us because of what we do. We have to keep looking to Jesus as our Saviour. Keep looking to Jesus as the source of our life and our growth. And let us never stop rejoicing together in this new life that we have in Christ. Amen.